what drives you. What just drives you? Because that is the essence of our present series. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 are our primary driving forces in this present series. So listen up. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Not that I have attained it, but I press on. Let me pick out a couple of things with you before we land on our phrase to press on. I want you to see where he says in verses 12 through 14, where the Apostle Paul is talking about taking hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of him. This is where I love the King James wording, because it says, I want to, and I'm paraphrasing this part of it, but I'm going to use the exact word here. I want to apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended me. Now, to give you a little bit of background, because we got to know where Paul is drawing from, because he is drawing an extremely vivid picture from his past. If we were to rewind to the early church in Acts chapter 9, we would have the picture of a young man, Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, where it came to legalistic righteousness, absolutely faultless. He had reason to put confidence in the flesh. He went by the name of Saul at that time, and he was a real life persecutor of the people of what was called at that season of time, the Way, followers of Jesus Christ. And this is serious business by the time you truly are looking for people to die for their faith. That is no small matter at all, and that's exactly what he was doing. Acts chapter 9 catches up with him when he's gone to get permission, get papers, legal papers, so that he could go capture, arrest people who are followers of Christ, both men and women, chapter 9 tells us. And then as he's on his way to arrest people, he suddenly has an encounter that he never gets over for the rest of his days, where a bright light shines on that road to Damascus. He is stricken temporarily blind by the glory of it. And he hears a voice from heaven speak straight to him. And at that moment, the one who is going to arrest people is completely arrested. It is a word that means all the things you can imagine to take hold of, to grasp, to seize hold of, all of those things. But if we were just looking for a word picture of the second half of that long Greek compound word that is translated apprehending in the King James and to take hold of in the NIV, if we were just looking for a word picture, a part of that word, it would just be to arrest, for someone to just be stopped, arrested in their tracks. That in his process of arresting, he himself got arrested. But oddly, I'm not arrested to be taken to imprisonment, but arrested to be set free. That is God's way. That is God's way. Now, let me tell you where a wonderful wordplay comes into action in Philippians chapter 3, right where we are. I want you to recall, if you know anything about the story from Acts 9, what Paul hears out of the words of Jesus coming from the heavenlies, barreling, thundering through the sound barrier of the divine into the terrestrial. He hears these words, Saul. And in case he makes any mistake, that it's a voice talking to him, he says it a second time, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I mean, he's just going like, whoa, you I did not intend to deal with. I'm persecuting them. I don't know who this is, and I'm not persecuting you. I am Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. Now, ladies and gentlemen, one reason why this is so important for us to see is because actually Paul had been very busy persecuting believers in Christ. And it's of extreme importance to your healing and to the health of your soul that you know that anything that happens to you, Christ takes personally. It was the people that were being persecuted. Paul is going, I don't know who you are. I don't even know what to do with you. He said, you know what you do to them, and this is the implication of the whole scene, when he said, why are you persecuting me? I'm persecuting them. You know what? What you do to them, you do to me. What you do to touch the hair of their head, you have done personally to me. So with those words ringing in his head, I want you to look now back at that portion in Philippians chapter 3 where we're told that he presses on. In verse 12 and verse 14, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on. Everybody say it again. To take hold of that, which is that word apprehend, to arrest that for which Christ Jesus has arrested me, has taken hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. I press on two different times in this segment of scripture, and it is a word that means, it's dioko, it's how you would say the word. If you like to write down words like this, it's Greek D-I-O-K-O. Dioko, has two long O's there. And according to Word Biblical Commentary, it's a word that means to pursue. This is very important to our series. To chase, to hunt down. To pursue and to chase and to hunt down. So he's saying that I have not already apprehended all of what Christ apprehended me for. See, this is an incredible motivation because there is not only some reason why Jesus Christ has arrested you, and by that I mean just stopped you in your tracks of your normal everyday course of living, however self-destructive or not it may have been, however good you were trying to be, whatever you were trying to accomplish. I probably, if you're listening and if you're engaged in the Christian life, you have known a time when sort of he came in with a great interruption. But the fact that he did not save us and instantly rapture us or kill us tells us there are things he has left here for us to apprehend. Why has he apprehended you? I want you to ask yourself that question. Of all the people on the planet, I mean, he's chased you down. And the big question is, why? What does he want out of you? And we're to spend our lives apprehending that for which he apprehended us. Does that make sense to anybody? So he says, I haven't attained all of it. Telling us that that every day of his life, that will be a goal he runs after. But he has in mind that he's going to apprehend everything that Christ apprehended him for. And he's pressing on toward it. He's chasing it down. He's hunting it. He is pursuing it. Only earlier in the chapter, in the testimony of his own life and his confidence in the flesh, he has already used this wonderful Greek word. And I want you to see it. Would you look back up toward the top of the portion of Scripture, that chapter, chapter 3 of Philippians, and I want you to notice where he says, I'm going to pick up with you at verse 6, when he's talking about his confidence that he could put in the flesh about being circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for zeal, persecuting the church. I don't know if you like to write in your Bibles. I love to. I love to. If you're willing to, and if not, just make a note of it somewhere. But I want you to circle down in 12 and 14. I want you to circle both of those occasions where he says, I press on. Press on. Circle both of those occasions. Then, if you're willing in the margin, I want you to draw an arrow all the way up to this verse in chapter 3, right where it says persecuting the church. I want you to point right to persecuting, and there you've got your exact same word. Your exact same word. It is the word dioko. It means to pursue, to chase, to hunt down. Anybody staying with me here? Now, let me tell you where this gets interesting. Because the context is what determines whether or not the word dioko is positive or negative. In the earlier verse, it means persecution. It means to hunt somebody down, to do harm to them, or to stop them, or to arrest them in some way that they would find to be negative or unpleasant. But the context can also make it a beautiful term or just a term that is neutral. But in a positive context, it means a life pursuit, something you chase, something you hunt down. This is so interesting because remember the first question Jesus asked him? Saul, Saul, if I could put these definitions back into the term, why are you hunting me down? Why are you chasing me and pursuing me like this for harm? And Saul's going, I was after them, not you. No, you were after me. And I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it such that for the rest of your days, you're still after me. But you're after me for good. I want you to see, because we see this, these verses, when it says that he's racing heavenward, he uses this kind of terminology. Race terminology was really, really something that Paul employed as a metaphor because it was so common in his day. He must have been somewhat, either he himself was athletic, which perhaps he was not, or he got a really big kick out of those that were, because he uses a lot of that terminology. And the games and the races were of great fascination in his culture. And so he loves to draw on it. But I would just present to you that there's a very big difference between a race and a chase. Listen, I want somebody to get this today. I want to say it again. There's a very big difference between a race and a chase. A race, you're just in a competition trying to get to the finish line. A chase, you're after somebody. You're not just after something. You are after somebody. And what we see that had become his life pursuit, his entire adult life was marked by a chase. And he went from chasing down those believers of the way to chasing down the way himself. And his entire life pursuit became hunting down this one named Jesus. And it was the fire in his bones until his last moment. The last thing we know of on record that he wrote was 2 Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, where he said, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the judge will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. That he lived all his life with one singular chase. One thing I do. One thing I do, I just present to you today, and I hope so much you might be new to this program and new to anything that has to do with God or the study of his word. Maybe you just were surfing and you just sat here for a second, and I know this much about human nature. I've lived long enough to know now. I'm an observer of people. I love to watch how people act and how they communicate and what seems to make them tick. And of this, I am certain. All of us have something in us that wants to give way to one life pursuit, one driving force, something that makes us feel alive, something that makes us feel zeal and passion. All of us are after that. One thing that we cannot get enough of, one thing that we can never conquer, that we can never master, that we can never completely figure out. All of us are after the one thing that could sweep us off of our feet, and he is it. He's it. The life chase. I do not ask you today if you are in a race. You are. You're going to finish your race at some point. We all are going to. We're going to finish our race, and many of us are just going to find our little dead bodies right there in a casket. Mine, I want my lining to be pink. I hope someone's listening. I hope it's cute. But I'm going to be dead in this physical body. But if I gave my life not only to a race, so we'll all run the race. We'll all get to a finish line, whether we finish well or run well or not. But what if instead it became a chase? What if everything about it became chasing down one glorious God-man? What about that for a life motivation? What could we find that we could chase for the rest of our lives that we'd never have to get over? And I present to you that there is one thing. We will naturally chase after our life passion. I've come to ask you today what your passion is. What are you passionate about? Because that's what you're chasing down. It's what we're chasing down with our time. It's what we're chasing down with our money. It's what we're chasing down with our energies. And what I want you to think about is that I've started weighing all of this and processing it, and in our multitasking, we've lost a lot of our life passion. I'd be willing to bet you that many of us can't answer that question today. What are you chasing? I'm not positive. I mean, for a while, like, I was chasing my career, but good grief, Beth, I got so busy, and then I had kids, and then I got involved in all of these activities, and to tell you the truth, I don't know. I don't know anymore. Just reconnect with something that drives us, something that makes us feel fire and alive and boiling over with something good for a change. Anybody get what I'm saying? Something good for a change. So after a while, if you're all chase but no lasting zeal, you just sink down. It's almost depressing. Because we thought it was gonna make it, and it didn't. When was the last time you thought, I mean, like, this is something worth living for right here? But it just, like, after a while, it didn't do the thing. You love it, but you find yourself downhearted and depressed again because it couldn't carry you on the long run. What if you had a chase that kept you fluidly, powerfully in the race? That's the question, to press on. To know what it is, to be able to define the one thing we're chasing down. And what if through that one thing, we got everything else in life that really mattered? I want to say something to you. Somewhere along the way, I have said this on Wednesdays, so I'm going to repeat something from the past, but it's one of the most important concepts I ever learned in my Christian life. There is only one thing in all the world you can have and make your life pursuit and your life priority, that everything else of value will be added unto it. And that is exactly what Matthew 6:33 says. If you will seek me and my righteousness, everything else of value will be added to you. There is nothing else in your life that you could choose as your life passion, as what you chase down, as what you pursue, as what you hunt down, that will give you everything else that really at the end of the day matters. That at the end of your life, there is never going to be a living soul that lives his life chasing down Jesus Christ, that is going to get to his or her deathbed and go, I really should have chosen something else. It will not happen. It will not happen. Everything else will disintegrate. Everything else on earth will come to nothing. You and I really were created for one chase. For one chase. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time. We're about halfway through our present series on pressing on. And I want to spend the second half of our time on one phrase in particular as we think about this chase, this hunt, this pursuit. I want you to look back in your scriptures in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. And notice where it says, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Now, it would be a very good question if some of you were thinking, you know, we have spent a lot of times on Wednesdays talking about what is back behind us and how we need to get healing from it. I'm so glad you brought that up, because I think it's a very important thing to look at. What does it mean to forget what is behind us? I want you to notice the context of it. What is it in context that Paul is having to forget so that he can follow hard after something else? He just told us. He just backed us up and said, listen, if anybody has had confidence in the flesh and reason to, it's me. I'm of the tribe, the Israelites. I'm a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I've kept the letter of the law. I know the thing. I've had the zeal. I've had it all. I know what it's like to be confident in my flesh. And then he comes back down and says, I've had to consider it nothing so that I may pursue Christ. It wasn't pain in his background. It was his successes and his personal confidences that he was talking about. Let me tell you, anything that makes us, what I want to present to you is this. One reason why we glance back in order for God to bring us to a place of healing and wholeness is so that we can get on with it. I'm the last person that wants us to try to run our race looking back behind us. We're going to trip. We're going to fall. We're going to bust our heads and skin our knees. We're never going to make it that way. But sometimes if we don't see some healing back behind us, we can never get our faces turned around to run our race. We don't even know what we're chasing. We don't know what we're hunting. So don't get that confused. But it says that he's stretching forward, straining toward what is ahead. I want you to really, really lock in on those two words, straining toward. It is a word in the Greek that means what you would imagine it to mean. You would need the Greek language to understand this. It means to stretch oneself forward upon. To stretch oneself forward. That in this hunt, if you and I are going to run not just a race, but a chase, that whatever it is you're doing here is going to be a stretch. I promise you, and this is where I wish I could get every single person's face right in mind and say to you, I don't know what God has ahead for you, but I know this, young lady, it's a stretch. It's going to be something that does not come naturally to you, and it's not something attainable just in your own talent and your own abilities. It will be beyond what you could do without him. Is anybody getting this with me? That whatever he's got you for is something that is so dramatic, that makes him so conspicuous, that it will be obvious it has to be God, because that could not possibly be you. That couldn't be you. So what you've been apprehended for on this planet is a stretch. I can tell you that. Hey, every time you think about, well, now that's going to be a stretch, well, then that could be God. That could be God. Because whatever you have been apprehended for, whatever he arrested you for, whatever he took hold of you for and then left you here, if you're still living and breathing on planet Earth, you've still got that ahead of you that you have not yet apprehended. If you had apprehended everything, you'd be gone.
That's right.
You'd be gone. You'd be in his face. The fact that we're still here, there is more that he took hold of us for that we are to take hold of on our race and on our glorious chase. It's going to be a stretch. It's going to be a stretch. And so I began to think, what are some things, some obstacles that we have got to just press through? Because you and I are learning in our present series, we're about to press through. And it says that if we're going to apprehend it, we got to stretch out through it. We got to learn how to be strong in our chase and how to run like athletes and run and battle like warriors. That's what we're after here. And so I began thinking, what would some of those things be that we would need so much to press through and to stretch through? I want to say this to you. One commentator said what I felt like was the coolest word picture, Lightfoot. And I'm going to quote it to you. I'm not thinking that you necessarily want to write it down, but I think you'll love the word picture that it draws. He says this: the eye goes before and draws on the hand. The hand goes before and draws on the foot. In our race, he's talking about in this chase, as we run the race, apprehending what we were apprehended for, as we stretch toward what God has put us on this planet to take hold of. He said, first your eyes will see it. And then, so the eyes go first and kind of just get a little glimpse of the vision. That's what vision is all about. So our eyes begin to get just a little bit of a glimpse of it. Then we need some kind of comprehension. That's the grasping. The hand is what reaches next. We're going to try to grasp it. I feel like God has put a little bit of vision on my heart. I'm saying, does this sound like something you've thought? I feel like I've gotten a little bit of vision, like a little bit of a dream in my life that God has for me. I've gotten just a little glimpse of it. Well, now you need some understanding. You've got a little glimpse with your eyes. Now you need a little grasping. This is the comprehension phase. We've gone from revelation, eyes. Now we're going to go some comprehension. And then it says, as we begin to comprehend it, the eyes first, the hand begins to try to grasp it. How can I learn about it? How can I seek God through it? And then he says, then you pick up your foot and you walk in it. That is the apprehension of it. So we've got our revelation first. We're going to get a glimpse of that vision. I need some understanding before I can just fly out there off the handle. I need some understanding. That's where my hand comes in. Anybody liking this picture? Yeah. My hand's going to reach forth. I'm going to try to grasp it and comprehend some of it, get some insight from God's word. And then when it becomes a little clearer to me, I'm going to pick up my foot. And girlfriend and guy friend, I'm going to step in it. Somebody say, I'm going to step in it. Say it again, I'm going to step in it. I'm going to see it first. I'm going to grab hold of it second. And I'm going to step in it third. It's going to go eyes, hand, and feet. Say it again.
Eyes, hand,
Is that a beautiful picture? So that's that stretching through. It's going to be a stretch for us. We're going to see it. We're going to try to grasp it. And then we're going to start running with every bit of energy we've got to attain it. Now let's talk about some things that we're going to have stretched through, some things that I think are huge obstacles in our chase. First one I want you to write down, we're going to have a couple of them. The first one is this, dread. Dread. I have been thinking recently about the power of dread. Has anybody really considered that lately? That how much we sit back and think that, oh, I just dread it. I just dread it. Do you realize how much energy we are expending over dread? That we, instead of just like, do it, we dread it. It would not take us near the energy to just go do the thing. Can I just speak frankly to women? We will dread a mammogram for 5 years instead of just go get the dang thing. Go get it. Am I speaking by, listen, if you're 6 months over, that was to you. Go make your appointment. Anybody know what I'm saying? And we just dread something. Just dread our stomachs. We live through all the anxiety of it without any of the grace. Listen to me carefully, girls and guys. Listen to what the word would say to us. When we give ourselves to dread, it is like a psychological prophesying. We're already prophesying defeat over it. So we become our own prophets now, and we prophesy defeat. We're just going to hate it. It's going to be so painful. It's going to, don't tell me what that's going to take out. I'm going to be terrible at it. Anybody getting this? Just dread. It is power. There is power in dread. And what we've done with dread, that where I think it becomes, if I could be so bold, a sin, is that we have discounted the grace of God. See, we don't get that grace in advance. Our grace is given to us like the manna in the wilderness. He says, you know, I'll give it to you every single day. It'll be there waiting for you. My mercies are new every single morning. So we get up, we got the grace for that day. But when we dread something, we are discounting that day when we get up, we're going to have what it takes. That whatever it is we're dreading on, I need somebody to listen. On that day, we're going to have what it takes. Is God faithful or no? I mean, if anybody here has proved him unfaithful, I need to know it. I'm going to pack up my Bible, and I'm just going to walk right out of here. But if he is faithful, then we're going to wake up that day, on the day, we're going to wake up that day, and we're going to have everything we need. Mm-hmm. How in the world will we live through this situation? That day, we're going to say to him, give me this day my daily bread. Yes. I have enough manna. I know I have a sweet young widow with me today. And I surely you thought 1,000 times, how will I ever live? How will I ever live? I could never wake up and there's enough mercy that day. Dread says it won't be there for me. God will not be faithful to me. It's prophesying God's unfaithfulness, not my own. Wow. I'm gonna have to do what it takes. But it says God will not be faithful to me. It says there will be no grace for me. There'll be no mercy for me. Psychological prophesying of our defeat. And it is, if I may use a pun, dreadful. Dreadful. Dread discounts grace. I won't have what I need. I won't be able to do it. I'm not strong enough. It's the apprehension in our apprehension. Amen? Just constantly. Instead of just apprehend the thing, no, we're going to dread the thing. So do you dread? Listen, stretch forward and just do it. Just stretch forward. Just know. Thank him already. Every single time, we have to get in new habits of the way we think. And if we've got a stronghold of dread, am I speaking to anybody? Has anybody ever had a stronghold? We got a stronghold of dread, just like every day when that feeling starts to come over us to start dreading it, thank him out loud. I'm a big believer, if you possibly can. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that sometimes if I say it silently within me, do you find this to be true? I mean, it has a certain impact, but if I will open my mouth and say it out loud, it is like I'm not the only one that can hear it. Now the devil has heard it, because I'm saying, thank you, God. I'm going to have everything I need. You have already set aside the grace I'm going to need on that day, on the day I don't even know how to mark on my calendar. You're already going to have all the grace I need. I'm not just going to make it. I'm going to chase it. John 21, I want to read verses 15 through 21. Let me tell you this. This is a lesson all by itself that I'm going to try. I'm going to have to tell myself constantly while reading down this not to chase rabbits here, because this is an exposition all by itself. So I'm going to try to just stick with the goal and stretch toward it. 15 through 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, this is after the resurrection, he's appeared to them on the shore while they were fishing. He's called them to the shore. He's fed them breakfast. And then he says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt. And I mean, it's a word that really does mean grief-stricken. Because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. This is where I'm going to try not to chase a rabbit. Yeah. This is the most amazing do-over because, of course, Peter has denied him three times, and he did it publicly, which is why Jesus is giving him the chance three times to confess publicly his love and devotion to him. And now he says, follow me, because you see, Peter has long since heard those words. But he's decided maybe Jesus has changed his mind about it. Let's do this again, Peter. Let's do this again. With a little humility and with lessons learned, follow me. And of course he did, to the death that Jesus just described. It says in 20 and 21, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Now, I love this, and I've told y'all this before somewhere along the way, but we all know if we have spent some time in the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of John, that the disciple whom Jesus loved was John. But you may not know that he is the only one that refers to himself as that. No one else does. So I find it a little amusing that John is the one that tells us. He's so humble that he doesn't say, and he was with John. He just says, the disciple whom Jesus loved will not speak his name out of humility, but he's the one that Jesus loved. I don't know, but it makes me so happy. Okay, the one that Jesus loved was following them. This was the one that had leaned, in case we didn't know how close they were, this is the one that had leaned back against Jesus at the supper, and the one writing this, of course, y'all know, and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And 22, last verse we'll read, Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. You must follow me. What was the first one? We said we got to stretch through some things. We got to stretch forth and persevere in our chase. We got to be strong and persevere through several things. The first one was what? Dread. The second one is comparison. If you are not careful, this one will kill you. This will take every bit of the zeal out of your chase. Comparison. There's all sorts of ways that we compare ourselves with others because, you know, the thing about our race is there are other folks racing too. And we get confused. That's why we got to change our concept from a race to a chase. Because we really think in our race we must be competing with one another. We're not competing with one another. And the comparison will be the death of us. It will completely steal our joy, and it will definitely undermine our giftedness. If we think this is what I'm called to do, I'm called to do exactly what he or she is called to do, we've almost had it. What you'll find that will happen, I love this about Jesus. It's one way he makes us so uniquely designed to serve him, is that really we don't become anybody's exact duplicate. It's just not his way. It's in our DNA to be completely unique. What really happens is that we become a product of bits and pieces of all these different mentors that God has used to sow into our lives. So we never turn out exactly like them, because if we were getting out enough, they're not the only one that sowed in. So if you're just going to say, this is what, you know, this I have to compete with them, this is what I have to be like, it has to look exactly like this, you're going to be miserable, just miserable. But if you'll let God do his thing with you, you're going to love it. You're going to have the best time. Quit comparing yourself. Here's where we really, listen, some of you out there on the other side of the screen are not going to get this at all. But let me just say that really, 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 well-churched people, like myself, are going to get this one entirely. There are all sorts of ways we compare ourselves, but one of them is that we will compare how much we love God with how much somebody else loves God. Am I telling the truth? Like, the thing about it is, I love you more than they do. I mean, we'll decide that maybe we love God more than our husbands do, or maybe the husbands will decide, well, you know, it's just that I love you more than she does, or it can happen even in our peer group that we'll compare how much we love Jesus. This is the very trap Peter got into. One of the things that Christ is calling back on here in Matthew 26:33, you just stick tight, but I'm going to read this to you. I was just going to tell it to you, but I think this is worth the trip. 26:33, oh, Lord, let it be in 26:33. Oh, Jesus, let it be. All right, he tells him, Jesus said, listen, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Well, Peter interrupts him, which is not unusual. Peter replies, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I never will. Never. They all will. I never will. Why? Because I love you more than them. So it's exactly what Jesus is drawing from in John 21. Peter, do you really love me more than these? I mean, you've asserted it. Do you really love me more than these? You know what? Maybe he did. Maybe he did. Now, clearly, Jesus loved John more than him, according to John. Do you see all the comparison? Jesus loves me more than him. It's all so destructive, and it's all something we've got to press through. Comparing our callings. I want you to notice that. It's not only comparing our love, it's also comparing our callings. I want you to look down where he says at the bottom. That same portion of scripture in 21, when he tells Peter what he's going to do to follow him and what he has ahead, and Peter says, well, what about him? The more we what about him, the more we've had it. The more we compare not only our love but our callings with one another, the more we're going to be weighed down in our race, because we're not looking forward. We're not looking behind us. We're looking beside us. We want to know what about them. I want to pick out one other thing about comparing. We can compare hardships. We can compare hardships. We can really get tripped up if we look around us and think, you know what? I've suffered so much more than they have. I don't get it. I don't get it. Peter and James and John were like this. If I'm going to suffer, what is he going to suffer? And we get into that trap and we think, you know what? I've been through so much more than them. I don't want to minimize that. That's tough. That is tough. But I will tell you that you have a capacity to see the glory of God that those who have suffered through less will never see. God's way will always be to reserve his right to favor the suffering. It is his way. It is his way. Now, we can decide we don't want any part of it. We can decide we're mad at him and resentful toward him and angry at him, and we cannot receive it. But if we're willing, when we're going through the toughest times of our lives, to see him revealed, we'll see something that other people will never get a glimpse of. I always think when I'm coming out of a hard time, you know, this is really a trade-off. Anybody else think that? Because I always think, you know, I have felt the touch. Every word has leapt off the page. And now I know I'm going to go back to some normal living, not be in this kind of pain. And he's going to be good to me and he's going to be faithful to me. But I won't see him everywhere I look. Trade-off. A couple of other things as we conclude. The third one is just conflict. Just conflict. That we're using so much energy in our human conflicts, we don't have anything left for the chase. Is that fair to say? A perfect example of it, turn back with me to Philippians. Perfect example of it is right there. We're in Philippians chapter 3. But if you look forward to chapter 4, very thing it starts with in verse 2, it says in 4:2 that Paul just pleads with two women that he's worked with, that he loves, that are great women, to just get along with one another. I plead with you and you. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to like go through history, like when we meet them in heaven, we go, this is Euodia right here. When we get to meet her, we go, oh, are you the one? And I mean, can you imagine that you'll be known all through history as the one that couldn't get along with her friend? I mean, we have people in the faith that we really love and respect, but we can't get along with them for 10 minutes. Is that true or not? It's just true. It's true. And we got to stop our fussing. All this conflict, we just get so easily offended. We got to shake it off. Got to just shake it off. I mean, there are some fights worth having. There are some things that are offensive that need to be worked through. But so much of what we get in our craw is so dang trivial, it's not even funny. Let's push past it. Push past it. Give them the benefit of the doubt so they're in a bad mood. So they said too much. Okay, we do too. Move past it. Just conflict, conflict. The last one is this, and it's just difficulty. Difficulty. This is no longer dread. We started with dread, pushing through dread. This is no longer dread. This is real love. This is when you get there and it really is hard. This isn't that we dreaded it. I mean, like, the reality is this is tremendously difficult. An odd thing happened not too long ago. I've thought about it so many times. I had been talking to a young woman on the phone that was really having to exercise some tough love toward a husband who had a fierce addiction. And a young mom, and trying so hard. She, of course, wanting to stay in her family, wanting her marriage to make it, and just having an extremely tough time. So we had had a lengthy conversation on the phone, and had gotten off, and somehow she must have pushed a redial on her phone, because she called me back in a little while, and, you know, I thought, well, that is odd. And it kind of scared me, because I wondered if something had happened, and I picked it up and said hello, and I could hear her, but she couldn't hear me. She just called me from the what must have been just the passenger seat of her car, because I could hear her talking to her two children. She has two young children, and I just heard her being so strong with them. I didn't stay on very long, but I kept saying her name over and over so she would hear me. And, of course, finally, when I realized that she wasn't going to hear me and she didn't know she had called me, I hung up. But I got off the phone, and I really teared up about it, because I thought she was just, I could just tell, you know, she didn't want them to know anything, just trying to be a strong, a sweet mom. And I had so much esteem for it. And I thought to myself, we have more than just our determination and our intent. We have resurrection power. God can empower you to do what you absolutely cannot do. He has never called you to simply survive a situation. He intends for you to come back to a point of thriving, maybe in a way you never have in your entire existence. He did not just come to the cross for you to have life, but for you to have abundant living, a true chase, a pursuit, a hunt that carries you every single day of your life. That is what you were created for. That's what you were fashioned for, every single one of us. We got to press through our difficulty. We let the enemy and our own human flesh and blood convince us that we are wimps. And I have come to tell you today, you are not a wimp. If you have the power of Jesus Christ in you, you have the power that resurrected Christ from the dead. From the dead, he said in Ephesians chapter 1, to everyone who believes, he exerts the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. Do you need more power than it takes to raise the dead? If you do, you are out of luck. But if you need anything this side of the power of being raised from the dead, you are in exactly the right place. Because that's what he has for you. We can do it and not just get through it. We can run our race well, because we can decide this is not just a race. This is a chase. And I'm very clear who I'm chasing. I could tell you a quick story as we close. I've told you so much about my dogs. This is what happens when you raise your kids. I'm so sorry. It's sick. It's just sick. But I just love her so much, my little star. And I've told you before that she goes to work with me every day. And she's just a year and a half old, so she still has a lot to learn. But I happen to be sharing with you at a season of the year when it's just first becoming, after an extremely lengthy, hot, hot summer. It's the very first breezes of cool air in a very tropical, hot, miserable climate. And so I've been trying to teach her how wonderful it is outside, and I've had her in the car. She always rides in the back seat. I even try to get her in the front seat, but she likes the back seat. And she sits at the window, and she tries to herd every car that goes by. My husband and I laugh so hard that she nearly breaks her neck because she looks like this, and then as the car goes by, she goes, whew, and then she looks back, whew, over and over again. So it was so cool and wonderful the other day, and the first day of this year and of the time since I've had her, that I could really roll down the window where she's big enough to put her head out of it. And that's something my dog before did all of the time, and I could just see her little ears, and her mouth would do the windsock. I love it. You can see, oh, purr, I said, I love it. I know y'all think I don't get out enough, but I love my dogs. And so I just thought, oh, star, this is it. And so I was rolling down the window, and I wanted to make sure she couldn't jump out of it. But so I was watching it real carefully while I was rolling it down. She's right behind me. Only with Star, you know how they do tinted windows in most of our cars now? Star kept doing something. It just killed me. I kept trying to talk her out of it. As I would roll down the window, she would keep going down with it. So I had the thing almost all the way down, and she's looking as hard as she can through 1 inch of glass. There's all this room here to see clearly, and she's gonna look. I mean, she's squinting. She's bent completely over so she can look out of 1 inch of glass while we got the whole sky in front of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right now, we see as in a glass darkly. But one day we shall see him face to face. And we will know as we've been known. I give you his word, Jesus Christ will be worth your change.